All right. Thank you. Thank you, man, for leading us in song. Such a beautiful song, Show Us Christ. And by the way, those words, I don't know if you know that. That's Peter's confession about the lordship of our Lord. When the Lord Jesus challenged them after he multiplied the bread and the fish, he challenged the crowd after they deserted him. He also challenged his disciples, are you going to desert me also? Because that was part and parcel of Christ's ministry. I don't know if you know that. About the gospel, the gospels or the gospel accounts, many times Jesus would preach and he would do miracles, and then only a few moments later, then the crowd would be gone again. And so he challenged his disciples, his followers. And by the way, he didn't only have 12 of them, they were certainly the inner crowd, the 12, as they are commonly known, but he had many disciples. And he challenged them and he said, are you going to desert me also? And Peter's confession, lovely, something that we can reiterate. As Christians, where else can we go, Lord? Have you ever thought about that? Where else can we go? Right now that you know Christ is who he is, now that you know he is the Lord of Lords, now that you know there is no other like him, I suppose it's only normal and it's only good for us to respond like Peter. Lord, where else can we go? In other words, there's no other place to go. You're it, Lord. You're the answer. And if we desert you, it's like deserting life itself. I love that. So, wonderful song to sing. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to 1 Samuel 13. And this is where we are in our expository time, I guess you could say. This is where we find ourselves in terms of our regular exposition of 1 Samuel. And we've been doing this for a number of weeks. We started some weeks ago already when we were still not able to meet up as a church, but the Lord availed many opportunities for us, and that's why we're here at La Pineda. Previously we used to be at Rhenish, but throughout all these changes and ups and downs, we continue on in 1 Samuel, and that's what's wonderful about the Word of God, because it remains unchanged, and that's beautiful. So 1 Samuel 13, you'll remember I made quite a fuss about the very first verse of 1 Samuel 13, and rightly so, I suppose, because of, I guess you could say, the peculiarity of the way in which it is written. And as I've said already, there are some discrepancies looking at one copy compared to another. But this is what we can know. In no way, shape, or form does it detract any way from the orthodox understanding of the reliability of Scripture. And I took about three or four turns to punt that home and to reiterate that to you. And I hope that as you're sitting here, you'll be convinced that the Bible is 100% inerrant and 100% inspired by the Holy Spirit, regardless of such peculiarities that we encounter in Scripture. If you want to find a literal translation for this verse, you could very much say, because in my Bible, and I'm reading from the ESV, it reads in the following way. Verse 1, Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned and 2 years over Israel. Now that makes no sense in my Bible even. But if you were to literally translate that from the Hebrew into English, it's like it's saying, Saul was 1 year old when he became king and ruled 2 years over Israel. That's if you were to directly translate that, or in a very literal way. But again, even that doesn't make a whole world of sense, because it's impossible for Saul to have been 1 year old and then have reigned over Israel, right? We know at least that he was a young man when he got anointed as king of Israel. So even this needs to be interpreted a bit. But this is what we can know without a shadow of doubt, and this is why I emphasize so much the fact that we as Christians believe in the existence of an original document for all the books of the Bible. There was an original manuscript, if you will, or a very first effort by the very person who wrote these words. And that's important. So at least we can know that in the original, it would have made sense, okay? And as a result of some scribal errors, maybe some copying errors along the way, now we're sitting with this, But still, it does not detract from the biblical doctrines of inerrancy. In other words, the fact that the Bible is 100% accurate in everything that it proclaims or teaches on, and also the fact that it's 100% from God. Okay, so don't get sidetracked or dissuaded by this. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the account here of Saul's now coming to power, or Saul's coming to age, if you will, as this first king of Israel. Saul, verse 2, chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Now what we have here transpiring here is the Israelites are gearing themselves up to battle against the Philistines. Something that needs rehashing at this point is this, that you have to understand at this point of Israeli history, the Philistines were their major foe. And that was their main enemy at this point of their history. It's not as if there's a battle waging at this moment, but we get the impression that the Israelites are gearing themselves up for battle. Why? Because now they have a king, okay? And it's not as if they were powerless in battle previously, not at all. God had gone before them, but I think in their own minds they're thinking, oh, now we're legit. Now we got a king. Now we got somebody who's going to walk before us. He's going to go before us into battle, and we're going to be able to break this yoke of the Philistines that we're under. Okay? And so battle starts to erupt. The very first, led by Jonathan, verse 3. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. In other words, like a thorn in the flesh, okay? And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. You can see the desperation of the people here. This is now how things are unfolding here. It's becoming really desperate. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And then the rest of the history here, of this chapter at least, of chapter 13, unveils something about the character of Saul. And this is very important for our time in the Word today. What we're about to learn about Saul is the fact that he was not 100% obedient to the words of Samuel. Those words that Samuel told him in chapter 10 already. Saul goes ahead and he gets all the right things gathered in order to sacrifice unto the Lord, which in and of itself would have been a good thing. However, Saul sins in the fact that he did not obey Samuel to the letter of the word. He didn't do that. And in some way, as you're sitting here, you might think, "Yeah, but what's the big deal? That's not so heavy." You know, I mean, he's wanting to do a good thing. He's wanting to do a noble thing. But yet, it comes across as a sin here that he's committing. And that's generally what is happening here. Saul is about to sin because he's doing an unlawful sacrifice unto the Lord. Something that was not warranted by the priests, or the main priest, I guess you could say, Samuel, the guy who was walking in front. And this leads us to ponder something that I suppose many of us, many children of God, have been wondering about, or at least at some point in their Christian walk, would wonder about. And that is this. God expects, and this is something we know, God expects of us to be obedient, right? He expects of us to live lives of sacrifice and to follow His word and to do what He says. But in some ways, sometimes we get tempted to think that God is being unreasonable in His requirements. Sometimes we're tempted to think that way. If you're anything like me, then sometimes maybe you think, this comes across as a bit unreasonable, Lord. I've been there myself. I mean, I'm just availing myself here too. I'm really just being open here. And if you're anything like me, I think sometimes that can be a normal response. You know, you read accounts in Scripture like where, speaking about the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm going to refer to that in the sermon this morning, but you'll remember a few chapters earlier when some men just looked at the Ark of the Covenant. They were struck dead. You guys remember that? And you read accounts like that and you can't help but wonder, you know, that's a bit harsh, that's a bit heavy. And it's something that I suppose many Christians sometimes think about. But that does not detract, and this is not my answer to this, because I always come back to this. It does not detract from the fact that when God commands, He expects 100% obedience to the letter of the word. Whether we understand why He said it or not, that's not the point. You guys understand what I'm saying? Whether you can fathom why He said it or to the extent that He said it, that's not the point. The point is, if God has commanded something, if He has said, this is law and you will follow this law, then we should be willing to follow through with it, regardless of how we understand it or not, or how we can comprehend it or not. And even in the New Testament, there are some things that I suppose for modern people, and I say this in quotes, can be some things that they would look at and they'd be like, this is unreasonable, Lord. This is just too much, what you're expecting here. And so therefore, you know, we're going to reinterpret it, or we'll just obey in at least to the level where I feel comfortable to be obeying. Maybe you know people like that as you're sitting here. Maybe you've heard this argument before. Surely the Lord is not expecting that of us. You know? So I'll obey to the point where I feel comfortable. It's either that, or they just reinterpret it completely. It's like, no, that's not what it's saying. And that's often what a sinful heart does, is they reinterpret things to make it lighter, to make it easier, to make it more palatable. God calls His children to be obedient. He calls His children to be obedient to Him, even if we can't understand why He requires certain things the way that He does. Just looking at the Old Testament again, it was in peculiar or perplexing circumstances that God required exact and to the letter obedience from His children, and that without delay. Without delay. You know, something that we're trying to teach our children right now is to obey without delay. You know the two rhyme? Obey without delay. That's the key to teaching children to be obedient. And that's part of the definition of being obedient. Obedience is not obedience if it is a future event. Do you understand what I'm saying? Obedience only really constitutes as true biblical obedience if it is instant and immediate. No questions asked. Again, a few such Old Testament examples would illustrate this. And I'm talking about some of these peculiar instances of exact and precise obedience that God required from His people. Remember Adam and Eve, the very first people on earth. Adam and Eve were not permitted to eat of only one certain tree. Now that must have struck as quite peculiar to them. Think about it. I mean, they can eat of everything, but there's this one tree, and it's odd that God would not let us eat from that tree. But again, the Lord wanted that, and He had it that way because the Lord wanted to prove something. The Lord was about to bring something about in them. Now we know, I mean, looking back, obviously that was the way that sin entered the world. Okay, so it's quite obvious what we're talking about here. But from Adam and Eve's perspective, it must have been, well, that's a bit weird. That's a bit strange. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I suppose it's not impossible to think that maybe that's what they were thinking. in some way or another. At least we know that that possibility of doubting it existed, because that's exactly what Satan exploited in Eve to get her to partake of the fruit anyways. Started with that doubt or that wondering about it or thinking about, yeah, that's a bit odd and that's a bit strange that God would require that, see? And then it leads to disobedience. How about Abraham? Remember Abraham? Abraham was childless for a very long time. He and his wife Sarah were childless. They couldn't have children. And then finally, after many years having waited patiently for an heir, God goes ahead and he tells him to sacrifice his only son. Does that strike as a bit odd or peculiar? You bet. It does. It does. But it does not detract from the fact that when God commands obedience, he expects it without delay. He expects it immediately. And I'll tell you what, as we're sitting here, none of us have been tested as Abram has been. God literally commanded him, take your only son and go and sacrifice him for me. I'll say it differently. Go and kill him for me. And Abram was even obedient to the letter there. He didn't question God. You know, the Bible even tells us Abram had such amazing faith in God that he believed that God could bring Isaac back to life. That's why he was willing to do whatever God required, whenever God required it. How about Moses? Moses had to speak to a rock. Have you ever been commanded by God to speak to a rock? He had to speak to a rock for water to come out of it. And he got a bit agitated at God because of the peculiar or weird instruction coming from God. And you know what he did? He banged it. He hit it with a stick. I mean, it's odd. It's peculiar. It's weird in some way or another. But that became the reason why Moses could not see the promised land. It became a form in which the Lord disciplined him. Why? Because when God commands something, he expects us to be accurate in the way that we go about being obedient. He doesn't want us to do it on our own terms. He doesn't want us to become interpretive, or he doesn't want us to be novel in any way or creative in any way or another. He wants us purely to do what he says when he says. And then also the Israelites. Speaking of the Israelites, when the nation started to grow finally, speaking of those events that led up to their entrance of the promised land. You remember when they were about to invade Jericho? What did the Lord command them? March 7 times around the city walls. Okay, well, what's that going to do? March 7 times, no less. Maybe there were a few guys who were like, no, 5 should be enough, right? 5 should be fine. You know, maybe there were others even who were like really zealous, like, hey, let's do it 777 times. The holy number. Okay, let's do that. But again, the point is, who are we, or who were the Israelites, to doubt God for his commandment? When they did it, and when they were faithful to that command, God blessed them. And eventually they were able to invade the city of Jericho. And as God promised, and as he promised to Abraham, so his promises were fulfilled in them. Why? Because of specific instances of instant obedience. Immediate obedience. Again, the underlying point here. God requires undelayed, undeterred, and exact obedience in spite of his patience with us at times. Here's what I'm saying. We don't even always do it to the letter as we should. But God is patient toward us, and he was patient toward all Testament saints as well. There are many instances where God was gracious and gracious. How many times, over and over, when Israel would be disobedient, and as they're not immediately obedient, and God would tarry, God would prolong his grace toward them, his mercy toward them, to spare them of judgment. You remember those instances? So even in his requirements, God is gracious toward us. But still, it does not detract from our responsibility to be obedient toward God. And so, this passage that is before us today is all about that. It's all about being obedient, even in the specifics of the command. Doesn't matter how specific, doesn't matter. God calls us to be obedient. And this is what I call the rules of Christian engagement, if you will. That's our title for this morning. These are the rules of engagement of the Christian life, if you will. That's a phrase borrowed from war. Not that I'm glorifying war in any way or another. That's not the point of it. Rules of engagement is a way of describing what is allowed during battle and what is not allowed. Okay, those constitute as the rules of engagement. So I'm just Christianifying it in a sense. And I'm saying, this is the rules that are allowed as we go about being Christians. These are the rules of engagement. And it comes down to this. The major rule of engagement is this: obedience. Obedience. Just talking about our kids again. Every time we have home, you know, family study, like Bible and devotions with the kids, almost every time we sing the song, Trust and Obey. Almost every time. Because that's what we want to instill in our kids. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Trust and obey, trust and obey. Immediate, exact obedience. That is what we're talking about. That is the rule of engagement. So just to continue on here, we've already read quite deep into 1 Samuel 13. As I've already said, Saul is now going to become an example of someone who comes across as if he is being obedient, he's being worshipful, but yet he's not being exactly obedient. He's not being precise in his obedience to God. And so essentially, eventually, Samuel comes to the scene, verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." See, Samuel now scolds Saul for having done this. "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom forever over Israel. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose, and he went up to Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. So you see how Samuel perceived the situation. Yes, it was a good thing in a sense that he did. Sacrifice is to be expected. God expects sacrifice. But this was something that was for the priests. He did this without the priests. He did this without Samuel. And this is a principle that we can draw from this. Also, our very first point for this morning. The very first rule of engagement, if you will, for the Christian life, or for being a follower of Yahweh, speaking of the Old Testament saints, is this. One, we must have our priorities in order if we are going to worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him. See, it starts with prioritizing. It starts with putting the important things in the important place. Let me repeat that again. We must have our priorities in order if we're going to worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him. That is a basic principle of being a Christian or a follower of Yahweh. Again, those words of Samuel is quite scathing. "Saul, you have done foolishly." Or another way of saying it, "You have done unwisely, Saul. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God." I mean, just to put you in the sandals of Saul for a bit, you'd be wondering, how did he take this? I was like, "Samuel, can you just tone it down a few notches? I mean, can you just take it down a few levels? I mean, this is good, right? To sacrifice to the Lord. This is good and acceptable to the Lord. All right, so can you just please get off your high horse for a few moments, Samuel, and just see the good in what I did?" I mean, in some way, you'd be tempted to think maybe Samuel could have handled it a bit differently. Maybe Samuel could have said, "You know, Saul, that's great, man. That's great that you sacrificed the Lord. This is great and awesome and good on you, man. You know, pat on the back." and all that. And then, you know, maybe a few hours later, but listen, you know, so just next time, can you just wait for me, please? You know, before you sacrifice, I'd really appreciate it. You know, just thank you. That'd be grand. No, Samuel doesn't do that. Because Samuel understands the importance of precise obedience. Now, what is the context? What is the context that we're dealing with? In 1 Samuel 10 already, Samuel commanded Saul exactly how he should go about. Because Samuel basically foretold what was going to happen, in a sense. Samuel knew what was going to happen with the Philistines in some way or another. Okay? And 1 Samuel 10, this is now before Saul's prophesying. Remember where he would just break out in prophecy and people even mistook him for one of the prophets. This is now the background to that even. Samuel is still instructing him here. This is shortly after Samuel anointed him as king. Personally, that is, privately. Telling him, you're going to be king of Israel. Right? So Saul already knew a few things about himself. But now he's being instructed as to what to do. But this, you can't help to wonder if these were tests from the Lord for Saul to authenticate his character, in a sense. Samuel is giving him a bunch of instructions here, and this is now becoming the test of Saul's character. Let's test this king of Israel, this man who stands head and shoulders above others. Let's read there in verse 6, 1 Samuel 10, verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hands find to do, for God is with you. Or another way of saying that is, go and defeat the Philistines. Go and find what your hands can do. I mean, it's obvious. That was their foe. That's what a good king should have done. It's like, you know, you've got to deliver your people from the hands of their enemies. So essentially, that is what Samuel is saying. And then verse 8, then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Now, in all fairness, going back to 1 Samuel 13, he waited, okay? And he waited 7 days for Samuel to come, but Samuel did not come. And you're thinking here, but okay, so Samuel was not truthful in what he was telling Saul. So this is now why Saul is doing what he's doing, and so therefore, you know, there seemed to be a conflict of opinions here. But even so, it doesn't matter. It doesn't detract from Samuel's commandment. It doesn't detract from his commissioning of Saul. The point again, and this is what it comes down to, and it becomes almost a sin of audacity. There's really no other way I can say this. Saul thought that he was okay bringing sacrifice to the Lord. And this was something that the priest should have done. This is something that the priest should have led. Always, in Israeli worship, this is how these things occurred. That's how they happened, and that's how they were conducted. So in a way or another, Samuel was addressing the pride in Saul's heart that went along with this. Yes, you sacrificed, which is a good thing, but you did it wrongly. And you did it prematurely. And maybe you did it prematurely because you have inflated views of yourself, which gets you to the point where you think that what you're doing is okay. And this is where Samuel is driving at. There's various ways in which we can apply this in our day and age. There's various ways in which we can apply this to our own lives. How about this? And this is what I was thinking, just to try and bring this home to our woman present here this morning. Women who reason that it is better to aspire to the pastoral ministry because many guys perhaps are not interested in it at all. Sometimes they think that they're doing a noble thing. That's how they convince themselves. They think that, hey, you know, there's not a lot of guys who want to be pastors these days anymore, so who's going to do the job? So I'll do it. So they can either have that attitude, or they can even just have an attitude of, you know, it's for everybody and it's fine. And, you know, it'll be a sacrifice to God, wouldn't it? Because I'm going to devote my life to Him to preach the gospel and to be a pastor and all that. And they think that God approves of their worship as they do that, in spite of clear prohibitions to the contrary, dear listener. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2:12. Alright, that should do it. Short, pithy statement from Paul. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. End of story. Full stop. So what will the sinful heart do? What will the sinful heart do that does not want to obey God exactly, immediately, without delay? What will they do? Well, in this case, for instance, women who want that, they will say, well, that's not really what Paul intended to say. See, that's not what he meant by those words. See, we have to read it through modern lenses. See, we have to reinterpret it for it to make sense for modern folk. So that's not what Paul was talking about, see? Because if we prevent women from entering the pastoral ministry, then that's just another way of discriminating against people. And then in many ways it gets likened unto discriminations in the past, blah, 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 blah. So the story goes. But there's no way you can get past that. It's a clear instruction. And just because you think that you're sacrificing in some way or another, it doesn't make it better, and it doesn't make it pleasing to the Lord, because you have not commanded Him to the letter of the word. Am I making sense here this morning? I really hope so. This is a very practical message. It really is. Dear ladies, this applies to the home as well. The Lord expects of the man to lead and of the woman to submit. As clear as dust. Go and read Ephesians 5 if you don't believe that. There's certain things that God expects from the genders. And only if they do that, and if only if they are obedient to those things, to the letter, will there be an appreciation of such sacrifice coming from the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? Then the Lord will really accept that, and He will appreciate such sacrifice. If a husband leads, and if he loves his wife, and if he treats her as his own flesh, that is, if he's willing to give himself up for her, then that's a sacrifice that the Lord will accept. Or if a wife is submissive, and if she's a homemaker, thinking Titus 2, and if she excels at those things, thinking of the Proverbs 31 woman, if she emphasizes those things in her life, and she sees her husband as walking in front, being the leader, that is a sacrifice that is accepted by the Lord. Regardless of what our own opinions is, of what is acceptable forms of worship and what is not. Regardless of that. Because our opinions about that does not matter. God's opinion matters. Now here's for our men. I'm not letting you off the hook here, guys. How about men who neglect their families because of excessive ministry in the church? Sometimes we can sugarcoat that. I can be tempted like that at times. Sometimes I can be tempted to think, no, this is what I'm doing here is for the Lord. This is for the Lord. This is all for the Lord. And then therefore my wife can wait. Sometimes I can be tempted like that. I'm not saying it's my habit. Please don't get me wrong here. Right? Family is first in our house. Definitely. But sometimes you men, you will be tempted away, especially those of us who are zealous for ministry, zealous for serving, zealous for bringing our worship to the Lord and doing things. And I mean, there's many people needed to make this a reality, right? This morning, if we were to tally up all the actions that went into making this morning a reality, somebody do that for us one day. You know, somebody who's mathematically inclined. I'm sure you'll be taken aback to see how many things are involved in making this morning a reality. Sometimes we can be tempted as men to think that this is the best, and this is the highest, and this is the be-all and the end-all. Not so, dear men. Please don't get that wrong. Your highest calling is your wife, if you're married. Your highest calling is leading them, serving them in love, sacrificially. And if you're not doing that, you are not serving God. You're not. I don't care if you're singing in church, I don't care if you're whatever. I'm picking on our worship leaders here. Okay, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't, honestly, you can be the pastor of this church. And if you're neglecting your family, God is not accepting that sacrifice. Can I speak louder? He's not accepting such sacrifice. You might think He's accepting it. You might think this is great. And He's going to look over some of the other things. He's not. Because you've not been faithful in the least. Remember Christ's words to those men who eventually made it. Those men who got handed the talents. It's a parable, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. Of a few you've been put in charge, but of much you'll be put in charge over, right? That's the Lord Jesus' words. If we are obedient in the least, in the little things, then God will make sure that we're rewarded in the big things, for sure. You can bet on that. Absolutely. I look at Christian history and I see how Christians often got these things wrong, thinking that what they're doing is such an amazing sacrifice, and then all at the expense of what is most important. There's various examples of that out in Christian history. One such example, even though I love the guy to bits, I think he got it wrong with us. Who do you remember Eric Little? Eric Little, okay? Eric Little was a missionary to the Chinese. Faithful, zealous. He was a go-getter. He was actually born and raised on the missions. Oh, he was born in Scotland probably, but he was basically raised on the missions field in China. Well-known Eric Little, he was an Olympian, gold medalist, an amazing individual. All right, but more than his athletic accomplishments, he was known for the fact that he was totally sold out for Christ. Born-again believer, and he wanted to reach the Chinese people for Christ. But then war erupted. The Japanese were invading China. And so many expats, you know, British expats and missionaries and so on, their lives were in danger. And the Chinese government, or the Japanese actually, I think, gave them an opportunity to get out. Because they knew the conflict was not with them, it was with the Chinese. So they gave some time to get out. And Eric Little didn't go. He put his, this is very sad, I don't like to hear this, but anyways, he put his wife and his three daughters, one of them still unborn, one of them still in the womb. He put them on a ship and he waved them goodbye and they went off to Canada and he eventually died in a concentration camp in China. Now that might sound noble, doesn't it? It might sound as a life of sacrifice. But I'll tell you what, that was stupid of him. I'm sorry. That was dumb of him. Because he didn't put his wife and his family first. You know what he should have done? You know what should have been the manly thing to do? Is get on that ship with them and go. Because he was not called to China first and foremost. Who was he called for? His wife and his kids. That's who he was called for. And we can get our priorities wrong, dear listener. That's just one example. There's many ways in which we can get our priorities wrong. We're thinking it's worship. We're thinking it's sacrifice. But it's not exact. It's not precise. And it's not underlaid. We're getting our fair share of airplanes here this morning, aren't we? Okay. I wanted to read to you from Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 29. But many of you know this. You can go read this on your own at home. But Ephesians 5 stipulates the roles of men and women, speaking specifically of the marital relationship, for instance. But even our unmarried, you can go read that at home, and you'll see how vitally important this is to God. And there's nothing at church, and I'm saying what happens here, that is more important than that. Honestly, there isn't. And may Eric Little and may Saul be an example of how not to do it. Of how not to fool yourself into thinking that what I'm doing right now is the greatest way in which I can worship God. In fact, that would be a great rule of thumb for us as Christians to keep before us. As you're serving, and I'll tell you what, I'm constantly tempted to ask many of you guys to help me with things and all that. But I would love for you sometimes to get to the point where you're like, Lungren, you know what, I would really love to do this, but family comes first in this situation. I'm going to be neglecting my family if I help out with this. And I'd be like, my sermons are having an effect. Okay, that's how I would respond. All right, I would love to hear that every now and again. You know, this is now what I need to do. And I'd be like, you go for it. go and get that done. And then if there's time left, then of course, right, we can serve in other ways. Absolutely. I don't want us to go down the road of Saul. I know it may come across as a sort of an insignificant example, but this is now setting the train for the rest of Saul's life. You know, this is just where it's beginning for Saul. It's almost like this is the wrong thing, the wrong habit that he's allowing now here that will eventually become this very strong and massive habit in his life, where he's not accurately and precisely obedient toward God. This is not the first occasion. In fact, this is going to become like a broken record here in 1 Samuel. Over and over again, Saul is going to miss the mark, he's going to drop the ball, and he's going to do things which he's not supposed to do. He's going to be worshiping God in a way that he thinks he's worshiping God, but in fact, he's really not. A few more examples of this is going to follow. But here's a second principle that we can draw from this passage. And again, the larger passage that we're looking at is 1 Samuel 13 and 14. These are the two passages, or the two chapters that we're looking at this morning. And here's the second one, now going into chapter 14. As we go into chapter 14, we'll see that, again, war is still a reality to the Israelites. The Philistines are still a reality. They've still not been defeated. We see how Jonathan rises to the challenge of going in and actually starting a conflict with the Philistines. And we read how they overcame 20 men, and then that resulted in a large confusion between the Israelites. I'm sorry, not the Israelites, between the Philistines. In other words, where they actually turn on each other. And again, this is only God who can create something like this. I mean, Jonathan and his servant, they go and they shoot a few Philistines with their bows and their arrows. All of a sudden, there's this massive confusion, and they get hysterical, the Philistines, and they start turning on one another. It's like God is helping the Israelites overcome them by getting themselves to kill each other. That's what's happening here. So in and of itself, this is a miracle. This is wonderful what is happening here. But as the chapter unfolds, verse 24 onwards, we see how things take a turn for the worse again. Verse 24, and the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. Again, this was the test for I'm sorry, this is super distracting. This is the first morning I noticed this. Is it? Right? Okay, so we're apparently on a major air traffic highway here. Sorry, guys. But anyway, so here's this honey that just presents itself. And this is only God doing this. This is only God who can create a situation like this. Shortly after Saul's vow that he's not going to eat, and then he's basically vowing for others not to eat, the Lord presents this wonderful honey, luscious, sweet honey for the people to refresh themselves and to just gladden their hearts a bit, because they've really been suffering. They've been going through a very tough time. And guess what? They can't eat of it. They can't partake of it. So this is defined as a rash vow. This is wrong of Saul to have done this. This is awful for Saul to have done this. And ironically, Jonathan, his son, was in total disregard of it. Maybe he didn't know. I think that's how the passage actually comes across. Jonathan was unaware of what his father did. And so he goes about and he partakes of the honey. And the people even warned Jonathan, verse 28, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. No kidding, they were faint, because they were hungry. Their bodies were weak, and yet their king, the one who should have been mindful of their bodies, who should have been mindful and caring of them, made this stupid, rash vow that affected everyone. Jonathan answered, verse 29, My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people have eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeats among the Philistines has not been great. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. In other words, what Jonathan is saying is that even though we are rising victoriously over the Philistines here, it would have been all the more greater. It would have been so much more wonderful if the people could nourish themselves with sweet honey. I know you might not understand this completely. Honey is more seen as a condiment in our day and age, but back in those days, it was really a food source. It was. People ate it, like, and it kept them alive, some of them who didn't have a lot of food. Honey is a very rich food source, really. There's a lot of nutrients and minerals in it. I mean, and you even see the language here, like Jonathan's eyes lit up when he ate honey. And it has a physiological effect in you. You know, the moment you put some honey in your tea, you know, all of a sudden you're a new person, almost. It has that effect. Sadly, though, their king had other ideas. Saul had other ideas here. And so he made a foolish vow at the expense of others. That's our second point, right? Do not do that. Don't make foolish vows at the expense of others. This is a classic case of stupidity or ungoverned zeal leading to suffering of others. And it happens in the church, dear listener, where somebody is zealous for something, and it's almost as if they're vowing. I don't mean like in the classical sense of vowing here, but it can be a commitment that they want to make on behalf of others. And in the process, they're causing others to suffer because of their stupid commitment, which is not, by the way, commanded by the Lord in any way or another. God did not command Saul to make this vow or to make this commitment. Sometimes we can be like that. We can commit to something and we subject others to that and to things that God just simply has not commanded. Do you understand what I'm saying here? There's various ways in which that can happen. There's various instances in which that can happen in church. Let's just say, for instance, a pastor makes a stupid vow for a church. And not a vow, again, in the classical sense of a vow, but he just wakes up one morning, let's say me, and I say, okay, it'd be a great idea if, think about a stupid, silly law that's nowhere to be found in Scripture. It's not sinful. I mean, it's good and it's great to do it, I guess. But now all of a sudden, I subject all of you guys to that. Think of something stupid. You know, like we're having to wear masks every Sunday to church. Okay? That was not my law, by the way. Okay? But it could be anything. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand where I'm going with this? And it's not written. Do you understand? It's not inspired Scripture. This is not law. This is not classical, you know, unadulterated law that we're talking about here. And I'm subjecting you guys to these things. Then you know what I'm doing? Do you know what I'm actually doing? I'm putting a heavy yoke on you. That's what I'm doing. I'm putting a yoke on you that the Lord Jesus does not even put on you. And I got to be careful about that. But we can be the same with one another. Please don't tune out because I'm now making an example of myself only. But we can be like that with one another. It could be requirements that you have of Christian fellowship in some way or another. It could really translate in many areas and in many facets in the Christian walk. And if we do that, we're really causing others to suffer unnecessarily. There's other Old Testament examples like this. One specific one stands out to me. My children just recently learned about it. And you know, it's hard for my wife sometimes to explain some of these things because it's really hard. I mean, it's really graphic, some of these stories. Just think of Jephthah's vow in Judges 11, verse 29. Remember Jephthah? He was a judge of Israel. And again, he made this stupid, ridiculous vow. All right, that whoever rushes through his door first will be dedicated to the Lord, as if to say, will be sacrificed unto the Lord. And guess who comes rushing through the door? His wife. His daughter. Not his wife. His daughter. Okay? And he had to remain true to that silly, ridiculous vow. So as if this was not an example enough to Saul should have known this. Saul would have been acquainted with the judges. Here he goes about and he makes ridiculous, silly vows. Things that the nation did not even agree to. Things that he, on behalf of the nation, made for them. What this does, I've already said this, it reveals Saul's uncaring attitude toward his people and towards his own family. Number one, he's not caring for their physical needs. And secondly, he wasn't thinking about his own blood relatives in the process. And as the story unfolds, he was very willing to sacrifice Jonathan. How crazy is that? He was very willing to kill him. Interestingly, he was not going to budge. He was not going to even try to, I don't know, somehow get out of it. I mean, not that it was possible, but it was, you know, in Old Testament times, the Lord held them to their vows. He held them to their commitments. But all just to say, because of an unthought through vow or a commitment, his poor son Jonathan, who took of the honey, was now about to be killed. But the people of Israel came to the rescue. That's how the history unfolds. They said, no, he's not going to die. Nobody's going to die here. Or another way of saying that is like, this was stupid of you, all right, and therefore nobody will die because of stupidity. We're not going to allow that. Verse 45, then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? In other words, he's the warrior here. He's the hero. He's the one who attacked the Philistines, who began this great battle. And the fact that we're now on the winning side, far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And I wonder how Saul interpreted that. It doesn't say what Saul thought about that or anything, but I'm curious to think, did he repent and relent in some way or another because of this stupidity of his? How do we make sense of that today? Are we almost out of time? Somebody just tell me, how many minutes do we have left? What time is it now? Okay. I'm going to conclude in a few minutes. I just want to say this. How do we make sense of this today? Like about vows and commitments that are made and all that. I thought about this. This is one other thing that one can say about making foolish vows or commitments at the expense of others. Again, taking this back to church. And we love church and we love to attend church and all that. There is the tendency that I've noticed in some circles to expect so much of their people at the expense of their physical needs. Now I know sometimes, and please don't hear me wrong here, I'm not picking on anybody here. But I know for certain within black culture, okay, churches can last up to 5 hours, church services. Okay, and then there's hungry kids around. And, you know, I don't think that's so great. I don't think that is what God is expecting to us, from us. I don't think that is the ultimate answer to holiness. Do you understand what I'm saying? I know it speaks of commitment, to be sure. But when commitment gets juxtaposed to people's basic needs, then it becomes a problem. You know, or some churches who have Friday night praying through the night evenings, every Friday night. I don't think that's great, honestly. I know we're supposed to pray without ceasing, but that's an exaggeration, see? Paul is, of course, not expecting you to never sleep, all right? To see that as a habit of life, to neglect basic human needs. I don't think that's what the Lord is expecting of us. And sadly, in our day and age, sometimes in certain church circles, it is seen as the next best thing to holiness. Do you understand what I mean? This is seen as the next level holiness. But it's not. It's not the same. You can be holy and still have your basic human needs met, like sleep and like food. So that's just one way in which we can make sense of this today. We can learn from the life of Saul. In many ways, he's a very mixed character. Many theologians disagree on whether we'll see Saul in heaven one day or not. It's much like Solomon. But I do know that we can learn a lot from his fallenness as well, regardless of whether he died as a justified sinner or not. We can learn from his life. And I do hope that these few minutes that we had this morning at least showed you that the Lord expects precise and immediate obedience. Let's go ahead and we'll bow our heads right now, and then we'll close this time before the Lord. Oh Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the fact that we can meet you, our Lord, and we thank you for your word that speaks to us again. Thank you, Lord, for these examples that we can glean from the life of Saul. Oh Lord, we do know that obedience is really what it comes down to. That is really the ultimate expression of our commitment to you and the fact that we are saved. As the New Testament reveals, it is by our fruit that we are known to be Christians. It is by the proof that we are known. And obedience is it. That is the primary definition of faithfulness to you. Lord, I pray that we will grow in that. Lord, I pray that we will not seek ways to redefine it or to reinterpret it or to think that what we're doing is also worship and therefore you will accept it in some way or another if it is not the exact form of worship that you have expected of us. But I pray that we will be adamant not to give in to these temptations. But Lord, that we will be swift to obey precisely, exactly the way that you commanded it. Because that is only a normal desire for a child of God. Thank you that you have implanted these desires in our hearts by virtue of the new birth. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to develop and nourish them in our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray these things. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen. The Lord be with you. Enjoy the rest of your day.